Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September 14th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Leroy Eismenger. Today's session number is 2001-10, and this is the fifth in a series of Bible studies on Isaiah 43. Let's listen in.
And I certainly want to thank those of you who've come. There's some of you who've been here all week. And I'm really kind of amazed at that, that you would do that. So, but I want to thank you very, very much. I consider it a real privilege to be able to come to Holden and share my faith and also my passion for prison ministry. It's been passion that has gotten a hold of me and will not let me go. Thought I'd start our class today with a Lenten meditation that appeared in our local paper this last Lenten season. A priest walks down a street. A bandit sticks his gun in his ribs and demands that the priest hand over his money. The priest unzips his coat to pull out his wallet, which exposes his Roman collar. The would-be thief sees the collar and says, "Oh, pardon me, Father, I didn't know you were a priest." The priest, a bit shaken for the moment, pulls out a cigarette to calm his nerves, and thinking that the young man is also a bit shaken, offers him a cigarette as well. The young man says, "No thanks, Father. I've given up smoking for Lent." This ironic episode teaches us that works of mercy done for their own sake will not change us. If I am fasting because I simply want to lose weight, I probably am not going to grow closer to Jesus. If I give to charity so that my tax situation improves, I probably am not going to find Jesus and the people of the poor and the hungry. Works of mercy done for the wrong reasons may actually lead us away from the Lord. Isaiah the prophet indicates this in his book, where he speaks of those who quarreled and fought even though they had fasted. Works of mercy should be a sign of an interior change that has happened in our heart, which has led us to conversion. If conversion has happened, there will also be an exterior change in the way we live and the priorities we select. Now we see the poor as our brothers and sisters in need. By responding to their needs, we sacrifice pleasures for ourselves so that we may have the means to support them. The Lord, through Isaiah the prophet, says it well. "This is the fasting that I choose: releasing those bound unjustly, setting free the oppressed, sharing your bread with the hungry, sheltering the oppressed and the homeless, clothing the naked when you see them, and not turning your back on your own." From the 58th chapter of Isaiah. And Jesus said similar words, "I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." I want to share something with you from a book that I was introduced to at seminary. It was introduced to me by Dr. Kent Knutson, one of the most fantastic teachers I have ever had in my life. I just marvel at the kind of teacher he was. Unfortunately, he became the president of our church, but he became our president of our church and went on a mission trip to some mission field in Africa, and there, unfortunately, he contracted a disease for which we didn't, in this country, know how to treat, and he died. It was a tremendous loss to our Lutheran church. But at the end of his class, he introduced this book to me, to all of us. But he changed a little bit. Instead of saying, as we come to the end of this book, he changed it to, as we come to the end of this course. And I think we could say that today. It is apparent that not all the questions have been answered. Not all the doubts dispelled. Not all the difficulties resolved. Not all the mystery cleared away. But the Christian has the obligation to understand his faith as fully as possible, to push his questions, no matter how perplexing, to face difficulties, no matter how shattering, and to do this with God's help and surmount the problems. As the Christian goes through life, the Christian can expect to receive greater illumination, firmer assurance, deeper knowledge, sounder understanding, but it is wrong to assume that the Christian will finally have all the mystery disappear and he will have all the answers, whether as a result of reading one more book or going to another conference or having some particular clarifying vision. As long as he lives, the Christian will be forced to say with Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see through a glass darkly." No one who is trying to know and love and serve God can ever claim that he has fully realized his goal. In fact, the greater his depth of understanding, the greater will be his apprehension of the sense of mystery underlying the relationship between God and humanity. He will see that he has come up against something for which he does not have the full answer, and for which he can never have the full answer. Mystery will always remain. Mystery that will never be rationally grasped or explained. The Christian, until the end of his life, must confess, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." In a cartoon strip, a young boy asks another, "What are you doing?" "I'm drawing a picture of God," was the reply. "But no one knows what God looks like," was the retort of his young friend. "They will when they see my picture." Well, if you were to draw a picture of God based on the study of Isaiah 43, 1 to 3, what would that picture of God look like? I'm going to ask you if you will turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians, and I want to ask you if the picture you drew of God would be consistent with what Paul says to the church in Colossae. Colossians, the first chapter. And in that first chapter, Paul is talking about Jesus. And what does Paul say in verse 15? Will somebody read Colossians 1:15?
"He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation."
How do you understand that? If you want to see what God looks like, who do you look at?
Jesus.
Take a look at verse 19. Somebody read that one. Colossians 1:19. What is Paul convinced of?
"For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross."
And then turn over to Colossians 2:9.
For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily.
Okay. So if you want to see what God looks like, if you want to draw a picture of God, who do you look at? Can you say it louder? More with more conviction?
But we don't really know what he looks like either.
Well, turn to, let's see here, Book of Hebrews. Now, I'll have John Sager tell you who is suspected of writing the Book of Hebrews.
Some say he said a long time ago that only God knows, and I'm willing to go with that.
Yeah. But there is some speculation, John, that Bartholomew wrote it, right? Or Barnabas, right?
Barnabas is my favorite candidate.
Yeah, yeah. It's believed, there are those who believe that possibly Barnabas, a companion of Paul on a missionary journey, was the one who wrote it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What does he do? Verse 3. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Is that verse a comfort to you? It's a comfort to me to know, in fact, that one thing I have learned in my study of the Bible is that even though I may not know God, I have a God who knows me. I suppose to some extent that could be both a threat and a word of grace. But if you have this sheet, I left some over there, if you picked it up, the word study of know. Just turn to that for just a moment. In Hebrew, the word is yada, to know. And it means complete, full knowledge of a person. That knowledge that goes far beyond mere knowing as we use the words. You know, you sit around a table over there in the dining hall and somebody finds out that you're from a certain part of the country and say, well, do you know so-and-so? Well, that's kind of superficial. To know someone, in the biblical sense, yadon means that all barriers are removed. Understanding and acceptance is complete and unconditional. To know someone in this way indicates belief in that person, complete trust, communication, interdependence, a mutual satisfying relationship, and steadfast love. Yada is at the heart and the core of the covenant God offers to Israel, the people of God. God knows his people, which means, according to the understanding of Yada, that God has complete trust in us. There is understanding and acceptance that is complete and unconditional. Now, that could be a sign of grace, or it could also be a threat. When I first started the ministry, we had a book the pastors used based on the old Norwegian prestebok. And after baptizing a baby, we were to use these words. Receive the sign of the cross upon thy brow and upon thy breast as a token that from henceforth you shall know the Lord and the power of his resurrection. What were we implying? We're not just knowing that there's a God up there that exists, but we know in very intimate, covenantal ways that God is our God. And calling us by name means that God knows us, but has not rejected us, but has involved us in an unconditional, accepting relationship. Naming can be very threatening if we don't want to be known. That's what the Bible kind of means by know. And then I'd like to go down just to the bottom of that page in the Genesis story. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What is meant here is that they were living in a relationship where neither one had anything to hide. There were no secrets. They could be transparent with each other. Full disclosure was possible as complete acceptance. Later, after disobedience, the Bible says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In other words, mankind from now on would fear exposure. From now on, mankind would have something to hide and for which to feel ashamed. And the author of Genesis was describing the human condition. Once, people could stand unembarrassed and transparent before the gaze of God and each other. But now we sow fig leaves. We manufacture defenses for protection to hide that which we fear will not be accepted. It is ironic that we feel we could hide from God, because before God, all of us stand exposed. But even though we stand exposed before God, what do we know about this God? What does it mean that God knows us?
He forgives us.
Forgives. We've entered into an accepting, unconditional relationship with God. Now, I put up here on the board some assertions of the Bible. I think you'll find these in the Bible. God exists. God is a God who reveals himself. We don't want to get tangled up in feminine, masculine, neuter prepositions there, but God is a God who reveals himself. God is a serious partner in our lives. God is for us. God is our advocate. God is our defense attorney. And God is our judge. Now, I think for a lot of people to hear that God is a judge is a threat. But what book in the Bible talks about a judge? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And what were these judges? They were fighters for God's people. They took the side of God's people. If God's people were threatened, the judge went and took care of things. Who were some of them? Remember? Who are some of the judges?
Samson, Gideon.
Samson, Gideon.
Solomon.
Barak. Yeah, there was even a woman judge.
Deborah.
Okay, and the understanding that we gain from the book of Judges is that the judge is someone who is completely biased. Now, in our society, a judge is to be unbiased. He's to look at everything and then make a judgment. He is not to take sides of anybody, but with God as judge, and the Bible pictures God as a judge, but we know ahead of time what his verdict is going to be. We know ahead of time that this God who is a judge is one who is for us, not against us. Do you remember the Apostle Paul saying that? Since God is for us, who can be against us? God the judge is for you. And so, in a sense, the Christian, or God's people, have no fear of standing before God the judge, because they know that here is one who will be for them. I thought you had a question. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. God is an active, caring God. And the love in the Old First Testament, it's a Hebrew word, hesed, which means love that is once given can never be withdrawn. The Old Testament explains it this way, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That once God has chosen to love his people, this love can never be taken back. God is with his people, and God is for his people. I want to read you something out of the book, if I can find it. That highlights this. This is in the camp in Auschwitz, and three people were accused by the SS of trying to start a rebellion against the rulers of the camp. And one of the people happened to be a young boy who hung around with this older man, and simply because the older man was arrested, the young boy was also brought in too. One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows, three black crows, roll call. The SS were all around us, machine guns trained, three victims in chains, and one of them, the young boy. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators wasn't a light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. Long live liberty, cried the two adults, but the child was silent. Where is God? Where is he? Someone behind me asked. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. Bury your heads, yelled the head of the camp. We were weeping. Cover your heads. Then the march past the three began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen and blue, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the young boy was still alive. For more than a half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying a slow agony under our eyes. and we had to look at him full in the face. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice behind me answer him, "Where is he?" "There he is. He's hanging there on the gallows." That night, our soup tasted of corpses. "I have called you by name" can be reassuring to God's people. In both Gospels, it is to be called by the name of God is both good news, but it is also bad news. To be called by name means that God has an intimate relationship with God's people. When you turn in your Bible to Psalm 113, what is the conviction of the psalmist here in this psalm? Beginning with, that wasn't the right one. I'm sorry. Psalm 139, I'm sorry, Psalm 139. Look at verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is light with thee." Now for you and me, is that a word of comfort or is it a threat? God knows us. We stand exposed. And it's bad news in that when there's this kind of intimacy, God knows everything about us, we can get hurt. Will God hang out? Can God be trusted? Will God hang out our secrets for everyone to see? Have you ever worried that you told someone too much? You've heard the story probably of the three pastors who took James 5:16 literally. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and be healed." So these three pastors got together, and they're going to confess their sins to one another. And so the first pastor started. He said, "I have to admit to you men that my secret sin is this. I got an awfully good-looking organist in church. And boy, when she walks past me, you know, I really can appreciate what God has done there." He went on to describe his infatuation. Another one said, "I have to tell you that, I know where the altar committee keeps the wine, and I help myself every now and then and fill the bottle back up with water." The third one said, "My sin is gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." How the threat is always there. How just is it to let God let us off? Martin Luther used the phrase in Latin, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified but still a sinner. We remain sinful people. Al Rognes, who was the president of the seminary when I was there, visited a man dying of cancer, a member of his congregation. This man had been a judge for the greater part of his career, and he simply couldn't understand forgiveness. He said, it's not right, nor is it just for God to let me off scot-free. And this is why the description we have in the Bible is that Christ, Martin Luther talks about the grand exchange, where Christ takes our filthy rags and puts on a clean white robe on every one of us. Now, some of you have had your pastor read a story in church entitled The Rag Man. Have you remember that one? And that's the same idea of where the rag man is going around and picking up all these rags and giving us new ones. But having God know God's people so well could mean that they could get hurt, but so could God get hurt. Lovers can hurt each other. Lovers can betray each other. Now, when you look at verse 7 in Isaiah 43, what is the difference between Isaiah 43:7 and Isaiah 43:1-2? What's the difference?
It says everyone.
Pardon?
Everyone is called.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And notice in verse 1, I have called you by name. And what was that name, did we say?
Israel.
Okay. Now in verse 7, what is it?
We're called by God's name.
Everyone who is called by my name. Okay. What's the imagery here? You women should get this one. When do women change their name? When they get married. And what is the picture here of God? What is the relationship that God is saying when I am called you by my name? You're my bride. I'm your husband. And that's the language of much of the book of Hosea, where God is the brokenhearted husband whose wife has gone running after other men. And he constantly begs her to come back home. Having God know God's people said well could mean that they could get hurt, but so could God get hurt. Martin Luther wrote that Christ knows the church and is wedded to the church. Christ the groom, God's people the bride. Now, there could be something downright scary about that, but it could also be very reassuring. To be named means to be in an intimate relationship with God, and that can be good news. Martin Luther, in writing a small catechism in his study of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? Remember? Here, God encourages us to believe that He is truly our Father and that we are His children. We therefore are to pray to Him with complete confidence, just as children speak to their loving father. I have called you by name. Wrestling with God, the name Israel. And so what significance does that name have for you? We turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 5:7. If somebody has it, please read it for the rest of us.
For we walk by faith, not by sight.
What does that mean?
Don't know the answers.
Don't know the answers, right. Yeah. Let me read to you the story of Jacob as written by Frederick Buechner. When he reaches the river Jabbok, which is all that stands between Jacob and the Promised Land, he sends his family and his servants across ahead of him, but he remains behind to spend the night. One wonders why. And then it happens. Out of the deep of the night, a stranger leaps. He hurls himself at Jacob, and they fall to the ground, their bodies lashing through the darkness. It is terrible enough not to see the attacker's face, and his strength is more terrible still, the strength of more than a man. All the night through, they struggle in silence until just before morning, when it looks as though a miracle might happen, Jacob is winning. The stranger cries out to be set free before the sun rises, and then suddenly all is reversed. The stranger merely touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and in a moment Jacob is lying there crippled and helpless. The sense we have, which Jacob must have had, is that the whole battle was from the beginning fated to end this way. That the stranger had held back until now, letting Jacob exert all his strength and almost win, so that when he was defeated, he would know that he was truly defeated. So that he would know that all of his shrewdness that he could muster were enough to get this. Jacob will not release his grip, only now it is a grip not of violence, but of need. It is a grip like that of a drowning man. Power, success, happiness, as the world knows them, are his who will fight them hard enough. But peace, love, joy, these are gifts only from God. And God is the enemy whom Jacob fought there by the river. Of course, in one way or another, all of us fight. God, the beloved enemy, our enemy because before giving us everything, he demands everything. Before giving us life, he demands our lives, ourselves, our wills, and our treasure. Will we give them? I do not know. Only remember the last glimpse that we have of Jacob, limping home against the great conflagration of the dawn. The last Sunday that my wife and I attended worship in South Dakota before coming here, I told this earlier, our pastor, who is a retired military chaplain, told of a time when he had to go and tell a young wife that her husband had been killed in a helicopter crash. And when he came back some time later, this young wife asked Pastor Einardson, "Do you believe that this was God's will?" And Pastor Einerson said, "No, I don't." And she replied, "You just wrecked my whole day. I could accept this death better if I could believe that this is what God wanted." Pastor tried to reassure her by using these words, "God permitted it, of course." And during worship, I wanted to stand up and scream, "If God permitted it, then God could have prevented it. And if God could have prevented it, why didn't he?" And this is why I am indebted, as I mentioned the other day, to Rabbi Kushner, who in his book has a chapter entitled, "God Can't Do Everything." And what he meant by that is that when you begin to talk about when bad things happen to good people, you wonder why. He said, "I had two ideas about God, that God is all-powerful and God is all-loving. And I found out that when I tried to reconcile my son's disease with an all-powerful God, I had to let that go and hang on to the fact that God is all-loving." A friend of mine gives this quote, "The hope that we are authorized to offer is one which assures us that God is at work, not that God will succeed. There will be times when God loses or the craziness and the darkness prevails. When you are with a person in a hopeless situation, put your arms around them and hold them. That will offer more hope than any falsehood." Okay, what I believe out of this text. I believe, first of all, that from the very beginning, the story of God is a story of God in the name calling business. Can you think of some times when God has called out a name? Some of the old Bible stories.
Samuel.
Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? "You shall call his name John. You shall call his name Jesus. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and prevailed. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now let's see if the rubber can meet the road. How often through the church has God called you by name?
Baptism.
Your name, remember that? "Your name was given. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then before that service was over, your name was mentioned again. Child of God, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. When did you say your name or hear your name and then hear these words? "Dost thou renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways?" Confirmation. Your name again. "Will you be steadfast in faith even unto the end?"
Marriage.
Pardon?
Marriage.
No, not marriage. "Will you be steadfast in your faith even unto the end? If so, give me your hand in token thereof."
Confirmation.
And then your name. "Do you take this man, this woman, to be your lawfully wedded husband or your lawfully wedded wife?" Some beautiful things in the Bible. On Easter morning, while it was still dark, Mary heard her name. When Jesus had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Can the voice of faith say, "There's coming a day when I believe that I will, like Lazarus, hear my name called and come out of the grave, and that others will hear their names and they too will come out of the grave"? What did Luther say this meant? "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Luther said this: "On the last day, Jesus will raise me and all the dead and give me and all who believe in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. I believe in the resurrection of the body of believers." And that beautiful picture of that new Easter morning when Christ will come back and the dead in Christ shall live. Read some more out of this. The thing to remember, although biblical faith confronts us with mystery, it also helps us to see meaning in the midst of mystery. We're not simply confronted with questions. We are also confronted with enough meaning given so that we can live confidently in the face of the remaining questions. We see through a glass darkly, but we do see. Not everything, but enough. We see enough so that we can walk in confidence. We see enough light shed on the mystery of God to be willing to commit our lives to Him. We see enough light shed on the mystery of evil to be willing to trust God for the rest. We see enough light shed on the mystery of salvation to be sure that God has resources for meeting our deepest need. Particularly, we see enough light shed on the mystery of Christ to know that He is the clue to the meaning of life, not only showing us God as God is, but also showing us ourselves as we are meant to be. In this fundamental assurance, we are able to hold fast to Christ, reaffirming with the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in the second chapter, you can look it up later, where the writer says, "We do not see everything, but we see Jesus." And this book closes with the words, "And seeing Jesus is enough." Well, what does being called by name mean to me? I'm trusting that it's true. And I'm trusting that every wafer I ate and every sip of wine I took at the altar, I'm trusting that every hymn that was sung, the water placed on my head, I'm hoping that it's all true. Now, many of you are younger than I, so I'm closer to finding out that than you are. I'm closer to finding out if there's actually someone out there who has really given me a name. I am closer than some of you to finding out if all these things I have ever said about God are true. Remember I told you about Buechner's vision of the stars being arranged in such a way that he could see the words "God exists" I exist, sign God. And he said one response would come from the preachers. For preachers, seeing those words up there would be great affirmation in the night, for they would discover that they had been right after all, more right than they perhaps themselves quite had been on, more right perhaps they had ever quite been able to believe themselves. But what if God isn't out there? I will soon find out. What if we are all orphans living in a fatherless universe? What if only part of the committal service that I officiated at is true, the part that says, out of dust art thou taken, and unto dust shalt thou return? What if the last part of what I always said isn't true, and out of the dust shalt thou rise again? I'll find out. Am I scared? yeah, I sure am. What if 40 plus years of ministry meant that I was telling a bunch of people a bunch of untruths? And then too, I'm like Decker, who wrote the book Denial of Death. My family is accusing me that that's what I'm doing. I've done nothing to get rid of my junk. I have four antique cars that I want to rebuild, and they're saying that I'm only fooling myself if I think that I will even get a fourth of them done. And so they want me to start unloading my junk. They don't want the job of doing that after I'm gone. Dag Hammarskjöld said, one day we shall meet, death and I, and death shall thrust his sword deep within me. But oh, the regret of the hours frittered away. Death claimed Dag Hammarskjöld, and it will claim me. But I like to say that I'm going to be kicking and screaming and holding back all the way. I don't know what you think of me if I admit to you that I have one of Robert Frost's quotes in the front of my Bible. Wind goes from farm to farm in wind on wave, but carries no cry of what is hoped to be. There may be much or little beyond the grave, but the strong are saying nothing until they see. When I read that, I did not want you to hear an agnostic reading those words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 something that is akin to my experience when he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Wouldn't that be something to have spent over 40 years preparing hundreds of sermons that invited people to trust the promises of God, and I end up not believing them myself? Martin Luther said that if he should happen to wake up in hell, he would start pounding on heaven's door and pestering God and saying, God, you promised. And he said, I'd keep pestering God and pounding on his door until God would turn hell into the heaven he promised me. This author was one of my teachers at the seminary. He says, Abraham was the father of laughter, and laughter the father of Jacob. As long as faith lasts, there will be that laughter. and God has made laughter for you and me. If the promise of one birth was enough to make Sarah howl at the impossibility, how much more, as the Apostle Paul would put it, how much more the thought of God pulling out all the stops and coming himself to the arms of Mary, leaving nothing of himself behind. How much more is this idea calculated to send all of us reeling? If the pledge of one simple, normal delivery made an old lady sneeze into her cake tin, how ought not the word that God raised from the dead him who was crucified tickle this old globe clean off its axis? You better believe it. We preach foolishness. Laughter is God's own name. Laughter is God's own nature, and we're not above laughing. There isn't an Abraham among us of whom the Apostle Paul would write that he never weakened in faith, never wavered concerning the promise of God. And when he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies, we'll shout, "Glory be!" We would have never believed it, and we'll crown him laughter. There's a rare mixture, I think, of cynic and believer in all of us that encourages us to laugh at God's promises. On the face of it, there are few promises of God that do not stretch the very fabric of our ability to believe. Perhaps God would have an easier task of making believers out of us if the promises of God weren't so outlandishly unbelievable. And I believe that where I stand today, I have to pray the same prayer that was prayed so long ago. And you remember the story in the 9th chapter of Mark of the father who brought his epileptic son for Jesus to heal. And during the course of that healing event, the father said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." I'm telling you where I'm at. I waver between doubt and trust, between courage and fear. I pray that all of my children and grandchildren will someday also know that God knows them by name. I pray for the people in our prisons, over 2 million now of them in our country. Most of them have never heard that God knows them by name. For many of them who feel so guilty and ashamed, I think it would make a tremendous difference to them if they could hear that God knows them by name. Where am I at with this verse, Isaiah 43:1-2? I want to believe that what God says there is true. It has been one of the verses I have used most often in my preaching. As I look back upon my years as pastor in the pulpit, these verses have been the ones I have used most often in my preaching and most often at the bedside of someone in the hospital. Shakespeare said, "Methinks that thou dost protest too much." And I've been accused of this mess of preaching the same message over and over in an effort to convince myself that it's true. I believe I have a theology now that has convinced me that it is not up to me after all. receiving God's promise or receiving God's promises is not contingent upon my believing them. I believe I will receive God's promises regardless of whether I believe them or not. Because God is God, and God will keep his promises to me despite my doubts and my fears, yes, even my unbelief. And I wonder how many times over the years I have quoted 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for God cannot deny himself. God has said, I have called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. God did that for Moses and the people of Israel once. And who's to say that God can't do it again? When all is said and done, there's something that resonates with me when I read Dag Hammarskjöld. Dag Hammarskjöld greatly admired Martin Buber. And he said this of Martin Buber: because Martin Buber lived, there is more love in this world than there would have been without him. And for Martin Buber, that was the reason above all for the gift of life. And it would please me very much if I could believe today that someday, maybe only a person or two, would look down on an old field stone that I have selected that has my name already on it in a little cemetery south of Fairview, South Dakota. And that person or that couple of people would say, because of Leroy, there is more love in this world than there would have been without him. I know this. I've had to change the words to the song, Jesus Loves Me. The second verse says this: Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. Then what? How's the original song go? The words are, if I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. What's wrong with that?
If he loves me.
God has, you know, turned himself out in efforts to convince me that he loves me and will always love me. And so I've had to change it. There's no ifs. Since he loves me when I die, he will take me home on high. Since he loves me when I die, he will take me home on high. Let's sing it that way. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. Since he loves me and I die, he will take me home on high. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And I'd like to have you remember not only your Christian heritage, but your Jewish heritage. And one of the Talmud's accounts of Mount Sinai, you know, the Talmud kind of retells some of the biblical stories as we have them. He says this: all Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. That was when, you know, the Ten Commandments were given. Thunder, lightning, smoke, then abruptly silence. God spoke. Of what did God speak? His secret work? No. His eternal intentions for humanity? No. He spoke of man's relationship to man, of one's duty towards others. At this unique moment, God wished to deal with human relationships rather than theology. Now, what two conclusions can we draw from that story? I think the first conclusion from that Talmudic story is this, that God is more concerned with how we treat human beings than what we think about God. And I think the second conclusion could be this: how we treat human beings will indicate what we think about God. The first day at seminary, George Oss, little short professor, but man, that guy, he reminded me of Apostle Paul, just full of vim and vinegar. His first question to us as we sat in class was this: tell me, man, name one thing that you can do for God that doesn't involve another human being. Well, I believe that the Word of God continues to be heard. I believe that in the context of the silence of 6 million of His children. And sometimes I wonder how strong my faith is, especially when I read a story like this. Describing a day in the camp. Facing the inmates assembled on the ground, the two men seemed to be acting out an unreal scene. "Deny your faith, and you will eat for an entire week," the German officer was yelling. "No," said the Jew quietly. "Curse your God, wretch. Curse him, and you will have an easy job." "No," says the Jew quietly. "Repudiate your God, and I will protect you." "Never," said the Jew quietly. "Never? What does that mean? A minute? In a minute you will die. So then, you dog, will you finally obey me?" The other inmates held their breath. Some watched the officer. Some have eyes only for their comrade. "So God means more to you than your life? More than I?" "You ask for it, you fool." The officer drew his gun, raised his hand, took aim, and shoots. The bullet enters the inmate's shoulder. He sways, and his comrades in the first row see his face twist, and they hear him whisper the ancient call of the martyrs of the faith: "God is God. God alone is God." "You swine, you dirty Jew," cried the officer. "Can't you see that I am more powerful than your God? Your life is in my hands, not his. You need me more than him. Choose me, and you'll go to the hospital, and you'll recover, and you'll eat, and you'll be happy." "Never," says the Jew, gasping. The officer examines him at length. He suddenly seems fearful. Then he shoots a second bullet into the man's other shoulder, and a third, and a fourth, and the Jew goes on whispering, "God is God, God is God." The last bullet strikes him in his mouth. I was there, his son later told me. You know, when you see what happened to the Twin Towers and so on, how strong is our faith? I'd like to have you turn to Revelation 21:4. See, my watch stopped. What time is it?
Between about 8 minutes to 10.
Pardon?
8 minutes to 10.
8 to 10?
Yeah.
Oh, I've kept you way over here.
What's a little Revelation?
Okay. I'm sorry. Revelation 21:4. I'm sorry about that, folks. You're probably, as the Norwegians say, you have coffee thirst.
We don't have to pay you over that.
Okay, Revelation 21:4. Well, let's see. Read Revelation 21:4.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
Do you believe that? We affirm that as our hope, don't we? But I want you to know this, that we are not permitted as God's people, either as Israel, either as ecclesia, the church, either as the kyriakon, the called out ones, or the purchased ones, we are not permitted to sit down and wait for it to happen. We are exhorted to live now in ways conformable to the vision of what is yet to be. And Jesus, you remember, reminded his hearers, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And one of the most powerful songs for me is that one song entitled Blowing in the Wind. How many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? How many times must the cannonballs fly before too many people have died? Yes, and how many times must a man turn his back pretending he just doesn't see? And I believe that the mark of true belief is not theological orthodoxy, but struggling for justice, loosing the bonds of oppression, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And what I believe, you know, our church right now is undergoing a serious theological argument. But I believe what is important is not enunciating dogmas, but energizing people's lives. And after this class, or after this course, I hope you people who've been here can sing with new meaning those words of "Lead on, O King Eternal," especially in verse 2. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but in deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you for the wonderful blessing.